Let me welcome you to the house of the Lord today. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter number 2. And before you turn over there, let me just see your Bible. Hold it up. Amen. Praise God. You know, we're living in a day and age today where not everybody brings their Bible to church. Some of them say, well, I have it on my phone. I don't want you talking on your phone while we're in church, so bring your Bible. I do appreciate that. You know, I am actually breaking new ground today. Way back when I was a junior in high school, and my wife and I first got acquainted, she got me a graduation gift. And it was a Bible. And throughout my ministry, the only Bibles I've ever brought to the pulpit and preached out of has been Bibles that she bought me. And when I wear one out, she buys me a new one and writes something very special in there. The very first one she signed, of course, with her maiden name, Roberts. The next one with her married name, and that's all I've ever brought to the pulpit. This morning, I'm bringing a Bible that she did not buy me. I bought this Bible at the convention this last year, and it's a New King James Version, and she told me last week that sometimes it was hard to track with me, so I'm reading this morning the scripture from the New King James, but I'm going to be back next week to the Bible that she bought me. The other issue here, I bought this Bible because it's a great study Bible. It's a great research Bible. I can do a lot with it in my studies through the week, but it also has a much smaller font. So I'm going to ask you guys to stand. So I'm going to do the best I can to read this small font from this distance. You know, Don Shula, some of you recognize that name if you're old enough. He was the coach of the Miami Dolphins, and he was talking to a reporter one day about one of his players' mistakes in practice. And he said, we never let an error go unchallenged. Uncorrected errors multiply, he said. Then the reporter asked him, isn't there a benefit in overlooking one small flaw? Shula said, what is a small flaw? I think about that all day long, he says. What is a small flaw? I see that with my children, Shula said. I've let a lot go, a lot of things slide, because I was too tired to address the error. I didn't want another confrontation. But uncorrected errors do multiply. I think there's some sound advice there in our parenting. It's easy to just blow off what we might need to address. He says you've got to face them someday because they will grow to a point where you have no choice. So you might as well face them on the spot when they're small and manageable. He said, if I could do it over again with my children, I'd face the errors on the spot. It's easier on them, and it's easier on me. That works in relationships with anyone. If there's something under the surface, something you sense, something that might as well be dealt with, then you should just bring it up, face it right then, because the success of all relationship is based on dealing with the potential conflict in a relationship. I think that Coach Shula took a play out of the Apostle Paul's playbook. Address the problem when it's manageable. Never let an error go unchallenged or uncorrected, because uncorrected errors multiply. Identify the problem and face them right then. We come to a place in our study of the book of Galatians where the Apostle Paul is rebuking the Apostle Peter on a public stage. This is a bit of an uncomfortable scene because Paul is the newest of the apostles, and Peter was one of the elite apostles. He was part of the inner circle when Christ was here. There were three apostles that really were closest to Christ, and Peter was one of those three. Paul talks about getting in Peter's face, and we know that he does. And God chose to include this scene in Scripture. And one might ask, why would the Lord choose to do that? I believe for this purpose, so that this first century showdown between two apostles would yield fruit, would yield lessons throughout the church age, and especially for us in the 21st century. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we honor the Lord. We're considering this morning Galatians chapter number 2. We'll begin reading in verse number 11 down through 14. Got to see which is easier to read here. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentile and not as the Jew, why do you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the blessing of being in your house today. We trust, Lord, as we open your precious word, that you will reveal new truths to us, deep truths to us. Help us to learn from what we hear today. Lord, we understand that the backdrop of this message is conflict, and certainly none of us are free of conflict in our marriages, in our homes, in our relationships with other people. And so, Lord, help us to learn how best to deal with that, to deal with it in a manner that's pleasing and honoring and glorifying to you, that's edifying to us, that will help us repair and rebuild and strengthen our own personal relationships, first with you, then with one another. So, God, I pray that you will speak through me the words that you would have me to share today. Help me to be a vessel fit for the Master's use, and use me to proclaim the precious gospel, the precious word of God, that we might learn, that we might grow, that we might honor you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So here we find two heroes of the faith in conflict. I mean, Paul and Peter. How is that possible that the apostles would be in conflict? It seems like they should be above confrontation, especially in a public setting. It seems like mature Christians ought to be above conflict. Nonetheless, we find ourselves often in conflict with each other. We find conflict in our marriages. We find struggles in our families. And we think, yeah, but we're Christians, and so because we're Christians, we ought to be above that. But the truth is, we're not. Conflict is a part of life. And so, rather than put our head in the sand and act like it doesn't exist, it makes more sense to deal with it, to resolve it, and to move on. Have you ever noticed, especially in the church family, what causes us to get our nose out of joint? I can't speak to everybody's marriage and what you're doing in your personal life, but it seems to me when it manifests itself in our church family, it's probably manifesting itself in your own families and in your own relationships. But I'll speak to my observation. It dawns on me that there are kind of three categories of conflict that we experience within the church family. The first category is a non-biblical issue, category one. It's non-biblical issues. Nonetheless, we argue over it and we get in conflict over it. Things like the color of the carpet, the color of the walls. What are we going to paint when we decide to repaint? A lot of stuff never gets done in a church because nobody can agree on what color or what kind of carpet. What do we do about services each week? I mean, if the Bible doesn't tell us what color our carpet ought to be, then that's a choice we have to make. That's a non-biblical issue. How often we meet is really a non-biblical issue. Tradition, there was a time where we met three times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening. But the Bible doesn't speak to how often we're supposed to meet during the course of a week. It says for us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, so we know we're supposed to meet. But there are a lot of churches that fight over the number of times we should meet. We can have conflict over these things that are not really called out in the Bible, but we need to realize that when it's not called out in the Bible, there really is wiggle room. There is room for compromise. It's okay to not create a division in the church because you didn't get your way on the color that we put on the walls or the type of carpet that we put on the floor. So category one conflict is non-biblical conflict. It's conflict in areas where there really is wiggle room. And think about that in your own personal life and in your marriages. Are you fighting over things that really are issues that are not that big of a deal? Do you cook with chili powder or not? Now, for some, those are like non-wiggle room issues. But I got to be really careful where I go here right now. So what is it that you conflict over in your own personal relationship? Yeah, I'm kind of specific on how I like my food cooked, so maybe that's I'm in the wrong category right now. But there are things that we know we fight over that we shouldn't. And really it shows our immaturity rather than our maturity. It shows our selfishness rather than our willingness to be flexible and to keep peace. And we have to really begin to evaluate those things. In the church family, where do we take our stand? Where do we say this is an immovable position right here? See, that's category two. That's a biblical issue category. In those areas, there is no wiggle room. There is no place to compromise because it's the truth. Things like inerrancy and infallibility and inspiration of Scripture, there's no wiggle room there. You see, that's a biblical issue. Things like the substitutionary atonement of Christ and Christ being the only way of salvation and the only way to God, there is no wiggle room there. This category two is a category where we take a stand because it identifies who we are. It identifies our doctrinal position. And so there's no wiggle room. And then you have category three, and I'm going to move along a little quicker here. But category three, this is making a biblical issue out of a non-biblical issue. And I think some of the most contested fights and the greatest conflict in a church is somebody who says it's a biblical issue and somebody who says it's not a biblical issue. And that's where they really begin to dig in their heels. For instance, there are some churches that say you can't use any musical instruments at all. And they say that's biblical position. And there are some denominations that do not use biblical or do not use instruments at all. There are some who, rather than throw out Psalm 150 altogether, will say, well, the only instrument that we can use is a piano because Jesus used a piano. And we know that's not true. But they won't yield to using any other instrument. And so they try to make a biblical issue out of something that's not really a biblical issue. Is it okay to have a Christmas tree in your house? When I was a kid growing up, there was a preacher of the church that we went to who said that it was idolatry to put a Christmas tree in your house and to adorn it with the ornaments and light it up and make it a centerpiece. And so he preached against having Christmas trees. And so he tried to make that a biblical issue. I don't have time to tell you more about that story, but I will say that even though he preached that way, he had one in his back room for his kids. So that kind of undermined the credibility of his preaching. Can you eat a chocolate Easter bunny at Easter, since an Easter bunny has nothing to do with the crucifixion? There are some who say you can't do that because you might become addicted to chocolate, and so now it's a biblical issue. Is it okay to put a cross in the church or on the church or not at all? All of these become kind of category three, taking an issue that's non-biblical and trying to make it biblical, or even on the flip side, taking a biblical issue and trying to make it non-biblical to justify behavior. I think that what we see here is two Christian brothers in conflict with each other over a category three issue. One's trying to make it something that is clearly taught in Scripture, and the other saying it's not taught in the Scripture or it's a misuse. On the surface, that's what it seems like. But in reality, it's not what it seems. Let me help you put all this in context. The background information is this. We have Paul and we have Peter. We have two brothers who are known for different backgrounds coming together. On the surface, it seems like it's a category one. After all, who should tell you who you can have dinner with? And this is the issue. Peter is being confronted by Paul over the choices, it appears, that he's made with respect to having a meal with the Gentiles. But what we're going to learn is that it goes deeper than that. The place of the face-off, let's just start there. Paul shares with the Gentiles, and thus with us, that the story begins in Antioch. It's in Antioch where Peter shows up one day. Peter came from Jerusalem. Antioch was a bustling cosmopolitan center located north of Israel in the province of Syria. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was an early Christian center. Although it had a large Jewish population, there were also many Gentiles that were a part of the population. We know from Acts chapter 13 that the first missionaries to the Gentiles were sent out of Antioch. The Bible tells us in Acts the 13th chapter in verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers." So it identifies the church and where it is. It's at Antioch. It says Simon, who was called Niger, was there. Barnabas was there. Lucius was there. Manian was there. And also Paul or Saul was there. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate to me set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work whereon I have called them to." When they fasted and they prayed, they laid their hands on him and they sent him away. And this began Paul's very first missionary journey. So he was sent out of the church there at Antioch. What we see at Antioch is two recognizable and sizable groups serving in one local church. There were Christian Jews who had been raised under the law, including the custom for males when they were first born. And there were Christian Gentiles who did not follow the Mosaic law because they weren't raised that way. They were raised in pagan religions and they had come to Christ on the day of Pentecost or sometime thereafter. Nonetheless, these two groups were worshiping together in the church. They seemed to love each other. They seemed to enjoy each other's company despite their different backgrounds. And what a lesson that is for us, isn't it? It doesn't matter what background we come from. It doesn't matter our ethnicity. It doesn't matter our social standing. We are all the same at the foot of the cross. And when we come together as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, all those other things that might divide us melts away because Christ unites us. And so they seemed to love each other. They seemed to enjoy each other's company despite their different backgrounds. They ate meals together. For the Jewish converts, this was a huge step because it meant that they were willing to give up on their kosher laws that they were taught in their childhood. They were willing to say, "In Christ, I'm a new creature." They were willing to say that old things have passed away. All things have become new. There was nothing wrong with that. It demonstrated unity in the church. It demonstrated the love of Christ. It demonstrated that Christ was the center of all that they were doing and all that they were, he was the focus of their worship. And Peter shows up one day and says, "Wow, this is pretty cool." He hadn't seen that in Jerusalem. You see, at the church in Jerusalem, they were still predominantly Jews, and that's where the Judaizers were coming out of. They were not willing, as I've said in the past, to give up on their on the Mosaic law altogether. And so when Peter shows up in Antioch and he sees what's going on, he says, "Wow, this is pretty cool." And he engages in that. He becomes a part of the fellowship and the worship. And he's eating with the Gentiles, just like the other Jews were. Things were different at the church in Antioch than they were in Jerusalem. But there's going to be a face-off. Let me introduce to you the persons in the face-off. I've already mentioned their names, but if you've ever watched a boxing match, you know they always introduce the contestants in this corner and in this corner. Way back in the day when I tried to wrestle, one of the best parts of getting through a tournament was getting to the championship match. Because when you got there, they would introduce you. And they would state your record, and they would state all kinds of facts about tournaments you've won, and even your GPA and all that stuff. They introduced you. So I want to introduce you to the contestants, to the persons involved. In one corner, you have the Apostle Peter. Peter, who walked on water, to go see Jesus. You remember that? He got out of the boat. Peter was personally called by Jesus into the apostleship ministry. Peter was present when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Peter raced John to the empty tomb on Easter morning and got there and found that Christ was risen. Peter, the Bible records, even one time jumped out of the boat and swam to meet the Lord Jesus. Peter preached the Pentecostal message on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 men, the Bible says, were saved because of his preaching. Peter is the one that had the name Simon, but the Lord renamed him the Rock when he said, "You'll be known as Peter." And so that's who you have in one corner. In the other corner, you have the Apostle Paul, born a Jew, born in Tarsus, raised in Cilicia, raised predominantly in Jerusalem and educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was taught according to the perfect manner of the Mosaic law. He was a zealot in his thinking and in his behavior toward God. He persecuted Christians before he became one. He was called to be an apostle and to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. He led 3 missionary trips as part of his ministry and was preparing for a 4th one before the Lord called him home. He planted churches everywhere he went. He spread the gospel. He was not ashamed of the gospel. And now he's publicly going to confront Peter face to face. 2 spiritual giants in a face-off. And the question is why? And Paul really tells us the purpose of the face-off. Some think it's because of who Peter was having dinner with, but that's really not the issue. It had nothing to do with the dinner guests. It actually had everything to do with political correctness. And I've said it before and say it again, political correctness leads to biblical corruptness. And this is the problem that Peter fell into. In Peter's case, he was aware that there were men coming from Jerusalem representing James. And he became afraid that they might report back to Jerusalem that he had violated in some way Mosaic law. So here he is fellowshipping, worshiping, enjoying the fellowship with Gentiles. But when he hears that these men from Jerusalem are coming on behalf of James, he changes course altogether. He gave in to the pressure. The scripture says, again, I go back, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, Paul says, because he was clearly in the wrong. That's a pretty bold statement to make, isn't it? He was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who were part of that Jewish group. We have to learn to take our stand for Christ and not back down, regardless of political correctness. You know, we're being told today that we cannot call out sin as sin because it's not politically correct. We're being told today that we have to be tolerant of sin because that is politically correct. It's inclusive. It's loving. We can love people and the Lord, but we don't have to accept the sins of the world. And we have to learn to take a strong stand. And this becomes the issue between Peter and Paul. Paul says, on the one hand, Peter, what's up with you? You're over here worshiping God, serving the Lord fellowshipping with the Gentiles, and the moment you think you might catch a little heat from those guys coming from Jerusalem, all of a sudden you change your ways. You know people who change their ways based on the way the wind blows? And that's what Paul called him out on. One day, Peter shows up. You can almost sense the excitement when he showed up at Antioch. People saying, wow, Peter's here. Peter is here. They probably heard his message on the day of Pentecost. They knew all about his reputation. The crowd probably gathers around him and listens with amazement to his stories as he shares with them how he walked on water one day. Probably left out that part where when he took his eyes off Christ, he started to sink. But, you know, he took a few steps on the water. I'm sure he shared that with them. I'm sure that he shared with them how he forsook all, left his fishing nets behind, and followed the Lord at his call. I'm sure that he shared with them what it was like to walk in to the tomb on that Easter morning and find that the Lord was gone. This was Peter. And I'm sure that the people were amazed that he would come to Antioch and he would hang out with them. And then he started worshiping with them. And then he started eating with them. And he sang songs with them. And he prayed with them. And he fellowshiped with them. And he was a part of the church family. Until he caught word that somebody might be opposed to what he's doing. I think we need to come to a point and place in our life where we know the stand we take is a godly stand and we're not going to be impacted by what other people say. We're not going to be impacted by what the outside world says we ought to do. I think in our marriages and in our homes, we need to take a stand on the Word and we stand there. And we teach our children to stand there. We show our wives and our husbands that we care about each other and that this is where we're going to take our stand. This is where we're going to be immovable. Peter was a stalwart. He was a prized, special apostle. And yet the threat of the men from Jerusalem coming, you can almost hear him say, hey guys, I'm having a great time, but let's cool it until these guys from Jerusalem leave. And he backs up and he backs down and he becomes a wimp. It's not the first time in his life that he did that. The Bible tells us there was a time he was standing by the fire to warm himself. Somebody said, aren't you one of Christ's apostles? He said, I don't know him. He denied the Lord Jesus 3 times before the rooster crowed. And the scripture says that Jesus just looked at him. I wonder how that felt for Peter. He was a wimp more than once. And here in this situation, he changes up everything. And Paul confronts him over that. I want to consider the basic application of what I'm talking about this morning in the few minutes we have left. Keep looking at that clock. It says 5 to 1 back there. I think I'm way over time. But I think it didn't get set. I think it's only 5 to 12. So we're going to be okay, I think. Peter changes his behavior. The scripture says that before those men came from James, that he ate with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them, which were of the Jewish custom for males. He feared those people coming from Jerusalem. His change in behavior is what Paul addressed, as I said. There are many who say that Paul was wrong to confront Peter openly, to call him out in public. Peter clearly says, I withstood him to his face. I called him out on this. There are some who say that that was wrong because Paul should have gone to Peter privately. And there's a lot of commentary on all of this. I don't know what your feeling is. A lot of people say that based on what Jesus said in Matthew, the 18th chapter, that this should not have taken place in public. That Paul, in fact, was wrong for what he did. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 and following, if your brother trespass against you, then go tell him his fault between you and him alone. You see, people try to jump on things like this and say, well, the Bible's contradictory. Because in one scripture, you're supposed to go to him alone. In another scripture, it looks like Paul called him out in public. If he shall, I'm reading on in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18, if he shall hear you, then you've gained a brother. But if he'll not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If they neglect to hear them, then take it to the church. So now we have a bit of an issue here, don't we? Or do we? Bob Neubauer says in his sermon, and I agree with him on Galatians 2, that if you look carefully at Matthew 18, you will see the implication is that dealing with sin is done in private. Else why would the last step be telling the church about it if they already knew? His point is, and I agree with him, that there are some things when a brother sins against you that you go to him and talk in private. That's what Jesus is talking about. And you keep it at that lowest level and you keep it in private. If he refuses to hear you, Jesus gives us a process whereby we would ultimately take it to the church. But Peter's sin was not a private sin. What Peter did was public. What he did dealt with the way he was interfacing and interacting with the church, so the church already knew. What Peter did was continue to say, you guys need to live one way, but I'm going to live a different way while these guys are from Jerusalem are here. He was at one time kind of living with and like the Gentiles, and then he reverses course, but he says, you guys need to live this way and to act this way. You see, he had a public issue, and Paul was dealing with it on a public stage. And therein lies the difference. When a brother sins against you privately, you go to him privately and you deal with it one-on-one. If it can be handled at that level, the Lord says you have gained a brother. If he won't, then you take it through the process where it ultimately comes to the church. But Paul is dealing with a public issue and he's dealing with it on a public stage. So here are a few takeaway lessons I want to give you real quick. Leaders are not infallible. You know, sometimes you look at your leader and you think that the pastor or your Sunday school teacher or your deacon or whoever is in a position of authority over you is above making mistakes. They're not. And you have to be careful about making that person the God you worship here on earth. Because we'll fail you, not intentionally, but because we're imperfect. Because we are not infallible. There is only one who is infallible, and that's God Himself. And He'll never fail you. And so you need to keep your eyes on Him. Understand that we do the best we can, but we might stumble along the way. We might mess up. We might stumble and cause you to scratch your head and say, wow, I never expected that. You perhaps know people like that who failed in their ministry. And if you've put all your stock in that person, then one, you're not worshiping God and honoring God like you should. But then you're going to let that person destroy your fellowship and your friendship with God going forward. Leaders are not infallible. Peter made a mistake. He feared the men that showed up. And so he changed what he did. And he became paralyzed with fear almost. And when I thought about that, I was reminded of what Paul would later write to Timothy. In Timothy 1, he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. So I want to encourage you this morning, if fear is gripping you on any level, understand that's not from God. Understand that's from Satan. There are some people who let that fear immobilize them to a point of not being able to do anything. They let that fear interfere with them doing what they know is the right thing to do. I don't think that fear should thwart our worship, that it should mute our praise, that it should paralyze our fellowship. And yet in Peter's case, that's exactly what happened. And Paul called him on that. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of your testimony. If you're standing on the rock of ages, don't be afraid to share that with people. You see, Peter understood. He preached the Pentecostal message. He understood that in Christ everything changed. And so he was within his right to continue to fellowship and worship with the Gentiles just as he had been doing. But when he changed course on that because of the visitors from Jerusalem, Paul said to him, brother, you've messed up. You're causing these people to act in a way different than you're acting. You're encouraging them to live one way, but telling them they should live another way. That doesn't make sense. You're confusing them. The scripture says, let me see if I can find it. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live like a Gentile and not as a Jew, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live as a Jew? Peter, you're a Jew, living like a Gentile, but telling the Gentiles they need to live like a Jew. That makes no sense. And that's your sin, brother. And how often do we not practice what we preach? That's what this gets down to. Paul says to Peter, you're not practicing what you're preaching. And that's a sin. And that's why he called him out on it publicly. Lesson number two is that truth is always unchangeable. In other words, we can't change truth. Truth is not something that we write and then rewrite. Truth is truth. Paul said, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I got in his face over that. I called Peter out publicly because his sin was public. Calling out a Christian brother or sister is not an easy thing to do. And again, if it's a private issue, it needs to remain a private issue. But if it's a public issue, then you've got to call it out publicly. The truth is the truth, and it's unchangeable. And so there you take your stand. The last freedom in Christ is undebatable. You see, I think there are many people that say our freedom in Christ only goes so far. The Judaizers were saying that it was Christ plus whatever you had to do. Satan put us in bondage when he caused man to sin. But Jesus sets us free when we come to faith in him. Satan wants to entrap you, to keep you in bondage, to beat you up, to make you feel worthless, to keep you in fear, and in Christ, there is freedom. We talked about this in our Sunday school lesson this morning. God puts all of our failures behind him, all of our sin behind him. He makes us clean in Christ. He makes us free in Christ. Satan will hold you down, but Christ will lift you up. There is freedom in Christ that is undebatable. Satan hates the doctrine of free grace, and he hates the freedom that we have in Christ. Because if he can make you think that you're never good enough, that you've never done enough, that you've never paid enough, he's going to keep you under that bondage of some works-based acceptance. But salvation is not works-based. Grace is not based on works. Grace is a free gift from God. It's a hard thing for us to understand. When we look back across our life, we can see many times where we've messed up and we think, how could God be so loving that he would forgive all that? And so it's hard for us to understand free grace. It's hard for us to understand God's patience and his forgiveness and his love and his redemption. It's hard for us to understand what he did for us in Christ. He did because he loved us apart from anything we can do. That's hard for us to understand. But the Bible says that Christ took our sin. He took our iniquity. He took everything that was wrong about us, and he nailed it to the cross. And he paid the price for it right there. And because he paid the price, he paid the ransom, we can be redeemed. And we can be reconciled. And we can be restored because of what he did, not because of what we do. This message is really not about eating with certain people or not eating with certain people. It's not about eating in a special place. It's not about eating special food. It's not about tofu or T-bones. This message is about grace. And the Bible tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourself, that, what is Paul speaking to? That faith is not of yourself. You don't wake up someday and say, I'm just going to be faithful today. I'm just going to have faith today. That faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. To God be the glory. Salvation is of Christ and Christ alone. And in that we have freedom. And Paul said to Peter, brother, express the freedom you have in Christ. Don't be intimidated by a few fellows from Jerusalem. Lord, we thank you for your message. I trust that it's gone forth and spoken to the hearts of the listeners. Lord, we are blessed to be in your presence. We're blessed by your grace. It's hard for us to understand why you would forgive us, why you would be long-suffering and patient with us. Lord, why you would redeem us. But you do. You're God who is identified by love. God is love. And so you sent Christ so that through his redemptive work on the cross, we can be restored, redeemed, and reconciled. If there be one here this morning who's never experienced coming to faith in Christ, may this be the morning that they step out in faith. Come forward and let me share with them what your scripture says about salvation. Lord, perhaps there's others here this morning who have come to a place in their life where they're a little complacent, where they're lazy, where they haven't really thought a lot about what you've done for them and what you continue to do for them. And maybe this morning they just need to recommit their life, rededicate their life. I pray that this opportunity for them to do that will not pass before they respond to whatever you're calling them to do. I thank you for the privilege and the power of prayer. I thank you for the privilege of standing in the pulpit and sharing the gospel. I trust that I've done so for your approval and for your glory and honor. Help us now to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you guys to stand.